Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 1 and read through to verse 11. This letter of the Apostle Peter to various churches in the region that we now know as Turkey, Asia Minor at his time, instructing them in many of the basic principles of their Christian life. And here addressing a subject that will be a fitting conclusion, I hope, to the series of messages we've had recently on the means of grace, God's Word, the sacraments, and prayer, and how the Lord uses them to build us up in our faith. So we'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we worship the living God together by carefully hearing His Word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not only given us Your Son, but also that Your holy apostles have written so that we, many generations later, would be able to put our trust in Jesus Christ and walk as His disciples in all of the ways that He has commanded us through His apostles to observe. And we ask that we will have ears to hear by the grace of the Spirit this morning, so that we will be able to discern the very voice of our Lord Jesus Christ in the reading and preaching of Your Word, and so that we will have hearts that long to live for our Father in heaven by His grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Way, way back in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7, there's a record of a siege that the Syrian armies were laying on the city of Samaria, which was at the time the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. The prophet Elisha was inside the city, and had prophesied that the very next day bread would be sold at discount prices. There would be so much of it. Everyone in the city could hardly believe what they were hearing and told Elisha so, because at that time bread was scarce and the city was about to die of starvation. Four men with the disease that the Bible often calls leprosy. Often we wonder what exactly that disease is in modern terms, but the term for it is leprosy in the Bible. A disease that rendered these men outcasts in society, unable to participate in many aspects of normal life because of the contagiousness of their disease. These four men, with nothing to lose, said, "Well, if we stay here, we'll die of hunger. But if we go out to the Syrians and ask for a crumb of bread, we might die by the sword. Either way, we'll die of leprosy, so let's just do it." And they went out one night to the Syrian camp intending to ask for a bowl of soup or something to ease their hungry stomachs. And when they got there, they witnessed the aftermath of a mighty deed of the Lord who had caused the Syrians to panic. They thought they heard a mighty army coming around the corner, and they all got up at the same time and fled in such haste that they left all of their possessions, all of the spoils of war, and most importantly, all of their cafeteria supplies back at the camp outside Samaria. And these four lepers had a smorgasbord of unimaginable proportions, a buffet that would never end, all to themselves. And they began scurrying around the camp, finding the nicest little bits of silver and gold, and finding the best bits of meat and the best pieces of bread and all the rest, and hoarding it all for themselves. And some time later, they looked at each other and said, "You know, we're not doing the right thing. It's wrong for us to enjoy the abundance that the Syrian army has left to us, abundance provided to us by the grace of God, who in his saving mercy and power has chased our enemies and left their possessions as our inheritance. Wrong for us to use God's gifts as something to be hoarded for ourselves. We have to go back to the city and tell them the good news, the gospel, that God has defeated our enemies and provided for our needs." And so they go back to the city, they spread the news, and Elisha's prophecy that on the day following, bread would be sold at bargain basement prices came true. Why do I tell you that story? Well, for one, it's a great story. It's worth telling. But for another, I think it illustrates an important point that the Apostle Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter 4, specifically in verse 10, where he gives us this principle to live by. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." We've been spending several weeks learning about the means of grace, the practical things that God uses and has given us and promises to use to give us the blessing of eternal life. The blessing of eternal life doesn't come to us ordinarily out of the blue. There's ordinary, observable means that God uses. They are especially the reading and preaching of his word, the administration of the sacraments, and the prayers of God's people. I say especially because we could talk about other ways that God ordinarily blesses us with his grace. There are many others, really. But those are the main ones, and those are the ones we've spent our time on. What I want to add to that series that we've been going through is this principle that Peter enunciates in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. That God's grace is to be received on a principle of stewardship. This is what the lepers realized in the story in 2 Kings 7. It's wrong for them to receive God's gifts and graces as something to be hoarded beyond measure for themselves. You know, they could have one meal, they could have two meals, they could have 10 meals, 20 meals, 100 meals, all for themselves. Or they could do what they ought to do, which is go tell the others, and thereby become the means of extending God's gifts to a whole city. That's what the lepers did that night. They not only received God's grace through the means of grace, so to speak, but they themselves became a means of grace to the other Israelites, so that all the residents of Samaria could say that God used those four lepers to give me the life-giving grace that I needed at my most desperate hour. That's the principle of stewardship. That when we receive God's grace, it is not something that we own and can dispose at our own whim and wish. It is a trust granted to us by our Master to be employed for His purposes at His direction for His people. It is something over which we have stewardship. If a wealthy landowner were to die while his son was a young boy still, it would be common for that wealthy landowner to appoint a steward or an executor or some similar term, somebody who does not own the land or the property and the revenue that comes to it and the assets that it has, but someone who is capable of managing all those possessions until the time when its real owner, that little boy who's going to grow up and be his father's heir, is ready to inherit. And that steward who's appointed for the interim time cannot use the property for his own purposes. He can't just do whatever he wants. He is only empowered to take management of those possessions for a certain time, for specific purposes, laid out in his master's instructions, to be used for his master's purposes at his master's discretion. And that is the position that you and I have towards God's grace. God, in all the different ways that He extends His grace to us, through the means of grace, has not given us these things so that we can just have them for ourselves, but rather so that as good stewards, not owners, but stewards, we can employ God's good gifts and graces that He's extended to us for His purposes and according to His instruction. That's the principle that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, that as each one has received a gift or a grace, same word, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I say that I think it's important to add this to our contemplation of the biblical teaching about the means of grace, because the danger that we're in, if we love the means of grace, and I know that as a general rule, we do. We love to hear good preaching. We love to read the Bible and talk about it, meditate on it, and memorize it. We love to pray, both privately and with our families and in church. We love prayer. It's a privilege that we actually delight in. We love that our sins have been washed away and that that grace has been signed to us in our baptism. We love the Lord's Supper, don't we? But loving the means of grace without stewarding the means of grace would be an important failure, be a big problem. To have a discerning palate and able to sample the best of the Syrian army's meals, but without any willingness to use those meals to go feed the hungry residents of Samaria, the lepers, however much they loved God's gifts to them, would have mismanaged God's grace and used it for purposes that God had not intended, but instead they came to the conclusion that it was their responsibility not only to personally appreciate God's grace, but to use it for the right purposes in the right way. That's what we're talking about here. I hope that you love the means of grace. But I hope that beyond loving the means of grace and loving the God who gives us his grace through these means, that you also see that when God extends his grace to us, it is then our part to live and act as stewards of that grace, accountable to the God who gives all things. That's the principle announced in this text and why we're looking at it now. Four things that I want you to see about being a good steward here. And they each are about a different part of the steward's body. It's easy to remember. First of all, look at the steward's mind, his brain. Look at how he thinks. Verse 7. There's a principle that has to be foremost in the mind of a good steward. And that is that the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. The Apostle Peter sounds like one of those people standing on the street corner with a bunch of signs and a megaphone yelling about how the end of the world is coming, doesn't he? The end of all things is at hand. Maybe it's not such a crazy idea to announce to the world that the end is near. Now, sometimes the problem with the way people announce that is that they give the impression that they know how near, right? They know it's coming in 5 days or 50 days or 5 years or whenever. That's certainly not what Peter's getting at. But what he is getting at is that we are at a place in the history of the world where the next great act in the drama of God's redemptive work is for Jesus to return and judge the living and the dead. We are living in what the apostles call the last days. We're not waiting for another installment of the covenant of grace. You know, Abraham wasn't living in the last days. He knew that. He knew that many things had to happen before we would be in the last days, before the world history would be consummated. There's a difference between us and Abraham. That we must be conscious that Jesus has already come to usher in the last days by his death and resurrection and to put into this world the beginnings of his glorious kingdom, which Scripture teaches is a kingdom that will, piece by piece, tear down the kingdoms of this world and grow until by one means or another, in one way or another, Jesus Christ will wrap up the history of the world in a glorious judgment of the living and the dead. And there's no other development in redemptive history that we're waiting for. No more prophets that need to come to announce God's promises. No more covenants and promises need to be made. No more developments except this, that the Savior who came once in grace is coming now in glory. And you and I must live with the knowledge that the end is near. Now, what does it mean to live with the knowledge that the end is near? This is another way that often this type of preaching can go wrong, the preaching that is mocked often in the world about announcing the end of the world. Just by the way, we ought not to join the world in that mockery necessarily. Just because the world finds it easy to laugh at that sort of thing doesn't mean we necessarily should, even if we may have issues with how something's being done. But what is the hallmark of someone who's got in their head the truth that we are currently living in the last days? Is he panicking? Is that the hallmark of someone who's living in the last days? Selling all their stocks? Selling their house? You know, is that kind of panic to be the hallmark of a Christian view of where we are in history? No. Peter says exactly the opposite. That because you are living in the last days, your mind is to be marked with a sanity, a self-control, and a soberness. You put those ideas together, you get this idea of someone with a sound mind who's got an accurate view of the world and an accurate view of your own life. Not rushing off in the heedless observance of the world's way of doing things. not sinking your life and all of its energy into things that are worthless and ultimately absurd, but giving your life and spending your life in a way that makes good sense. Because all the kingdoms of this world are fading and temporary and passing. All the barns of this world will one day be emptied out, taken down, and burned. But treasures in heaven last. And someone who's got the fact that what they can see around them is temporary, but what they can't see, but God has promised, that's eternal, they are thinking straight. And that ought to issue in a life marked by self-control and seriousness, sobriety. Doesn't mean Christians are supposed to be killjoys. Doesn't mean Christians can't have fun. But it does mean that Christians aren't to be marked by the kind of triviality that the world is marked by. Christians are not to be the people whose lives revolve around whatever entertainment they can get. Christians are not to be people whose lives turn like a door on a hinge around the issue of how much stuff and money they can have. That's how the world works, right? It's not how we're to work. And that's what the Bible calls sober, self-controlled. That's what a steward's mind is like. Now, that's important. Because if you're stewarding God's grace and at the same time following after the frenzies of the world around you, you won't be able to manage God's grace well. You'll think that God has given you the Bible to give you advice on how to get wealthier. Or you think that God has given you church so that you can have even more fun than you were having the rest of the week. Now, we have a lot of fun at church, don't we? Right? You've got a funny pastor, right? You know? So I'm not preaching against fun. But you understand that underneath all the fun that we have is a seriousness, a sobriety, a sense that the life that God has given us is a meaningful one, not to be wasted. And you know what the hallmark of someone who's got their mind screwed on straight because they know they're living in the last times is? Do you know what the hallmark of that is? Look there in verse 7. It's prayer. What's the thinking that goes into prayer? Well, for one, you can't pray while simultaneously pursuing just fun. Prayer is a serious act. Prayer is an act of faith that there's a God who's in charge of all the affairs of life and of the world. You can't pray and at the same time think that life is meaningless. You can't pray and at the same time think that ultimately your reward is a reward measured in the dollars and cents of this life. Prayer is an act of saying that I'm looking for a reward that comes only from my Father in heaven and only will be enjoyed in its fullness in the life to come. Do you know one of the first things we can diagnose about ourselves when we observe that we are prayerless? Is that we have lost the sobriety, the self-control, the seriousness, the urgency, the sense of warfare that comes from the truth that right now we are living in a world that is locked between two opposing forces, good and evil, God and Satan and all his angels. And that until the day Jesus comes to bring the fullness of the victory of his kingdom, we are soldiers in a war. People who don't pray don't think like that. And insofar as they don't think like that, they are not able to steward God's grace well, because stewarding God's grace requires a mindset of seriousness because we're living in the last times. So that's the steward's mind. Look then at the steward's heart. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another. Above all. Most important thing. So simple. But if you're to be a steward of God's grace, you have to actually love people. That seems simple, right? But think of what the lepers realized when they were in that Syrian camp. Wait, we're not behaving in a very loving way towards all the poor folks who are back in Samaria, hungry still. We need to show love to them by telling them that there's a great banquet spread for them by God Himself. God has laid a table for us right in the midst of our enemies. Let's go tell them, because we love them. And you know, love is a practical thing. It comes out in two ways in this verse. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, does that love mean that love goes hand in hand with corruption, sweeping things under the rug? No. Love covers sin in the sense that when someone sins against you and I, we're not motivated and zealous to try and return the favor in kind. We don't want to stir it up and make it a big deal. We're willing, if someone incidentally annoys us or harms us in some way, maybe unintentionally, we're willing to let it go. We're willing to extend patience and forgiveness. Or maybe if we need to confront them about it, we're willing to go straight out to them and say, you know, you've sinned against me in this way. I'm willing to forgive you. Are you willing to recognize that you've sinned against me so that I can forgive you? What a different way of working than the normal way. He did that to me. I will go ahead and assume that he did that with the fullest intention and deliberateness that he could possibly have had. He wants to harm me. What else will he do tomorrow? Oh, I can hardly imagine. I better get back at him before he can get at me again, right? That's the opposite of love. Love breeds a spirit of forbearance and patience and forgiveness, granting the benefit of the doubt, being willing to handle sin quietly in a way that won't stir it up. And then love also shows hospitality. The word hospitality is one of my favorite words. In Greek, it's the word for stranger and the word for friend together. What is a hospitable person? It's a person who thinks of a stranger as a friend. It's willing to treat a stranger as if they're a friend. Now, we say the word hospitality in our world, we immediately think of cooking people meals and stuff. That's a hallmark of hospitality, surely one of the best ways that we can show hospitality, because you don't sit around a table with people that are your enemies or even people that are strangers. Just by virtue of having them at your table, they're friends. But what about the way we greet each other and visitors at church? What about the way that we interact with one another's children? What about the way that we behave in all manner of different spheres of our life? Are we showing the kind of love that is willing to let strangers be friends? That's love. And you can't be a good steward of God's grace without a heart of love, earnest love. Without love, you can hear sermon after sermon after sermon. You can pray and pray and pray and pray. You can come to the Lord's table. You can think about your baptism. But without love, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you might as well just be banging a gong. It's a lot of sermon hearing out there that might as well just be listening to gongs. You can detect all the different notes of the gong. You can analyze what the gong sounded like, how long the gong rang, right? But in terms of any value to you, and here now is what I'll do to show my love to the Lord and to other people, the means of grace is wasted. Because unless you have a heart of earnest love, you'll waste it. You won't use it to serve others with the gift that you've received. That's a steward's heart. Then there's a steward's mouth and hands. We're going to look at these at the same time. That may seem a funny combination, but that's the combination that Peter gets to in verse 11. He has used this principle, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And then in verse 11, he breaks that out. Whoever speaks and whoever serves. So we have our mouth and our hands, which is just Peter's way of saying, no matter what you do, whether you're speaking or whether you're serving, do this as a steward of God's grace. And what we find in this consideration of the steward's mouth and hands is there's three qualities of a steward's activity. That the way a steward goes about managing God's grace has three marks to it. One is a steward receives. That's the first thing that's mentioned here. As each one has received a gift. Which leads me to say two things. First of all of you, take a moment to consider how much grace you've received from God. Think about it. Here you are in a church. Here you are marked by the sign of baptism. Here you are with the Lord's table spread in front of you. Here you are with a Bible in your own language available at discount prices right in front of you. You know, you could walk away with one of these Bibles. We've got 100 others. You know, I'm not encouraging you to do that, but we've just got so many we'd hardly miss it. You lose your Bible today, you can buy one tomorrow. It'll show up a few hours later maybe in Amazon's truck or something, right? How blessed we are. And not only that, but you have gifts and abilities that God's given you as ways of using these means of grace. He's given you brains. He's given you bodies. He's given you money. He's given you time. He's given you families. He's given you fellow church members. He's given you a society in which to live, neighbors by whom you can live. He's given you all manner of gifts. Consider how much you've received. And that, let me follow up with the other side of the coin. Don't you go minimizing God's grace to you. It's one of the besetting sins of those who are mismanagers of God's grace. What's the characteristic of someone who decides that they're not going to steward God's grace well? Well, they say, well, I don't have much to steward anyway, so it doesn't matter. Remember Jesus' parable about the 10 talents, the 5 talents, the 1 talent? You'd think it would be the 10-talent guy who'd be at most risk of mismanaging God's grace, but he was all motivated. He got 10 more talents. It was the one with only 1 talent who said, well, I don't have much. Might as well bury it. Some of you are in that situation. You have been blinded somehow to the incredible amount, the incredible quantity of God's grace to you. And you think because your life is not as shining an example of God's grace as somebody else, that it doesn't matter what you do with your time, doesn't matter what you read, doesn't matter whether you read your Bible, doesn't matter what you do with the sermons, doesn't matter what you do with your baptism, doesn't matter much because there's not much grace to mismanage. Well, you stop that and you recognize that God has given to every one of his beloved people massive streams of the grace of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live the kind of life of stewarding his grace that he's calling you to live here. Don't minimize God's grace. The second thing about the hands and mouth of the steward, not only does he receive with his hands and mouth, he also works with his hands and mouth. As each has received, use it to serve. And here let me say, note carefully why God has given you his grace. Do not think that God has given you the means of grace so that you can be expert analysts of how well the means of grace are being administered to you. Don't think that God's given you the means of grace merely so that you can know more about the Bible or church. Don't think for a minute that God's gone to the trouble of instituting the Lord's Supper and instituting baptism and having his prophets and apostles write his holy word and raising up and sending men to preach that word as ministers in the church, just so that you could have a little bit extra knowledge and information in your head. That's not the point. Now, it's one thing that happens, but you'd be mismanaging God's grace. That'd be like the lepers going to the Syrian camp and thinking that God gave them all this food so they could, you know, exfoliate their skin with the stale bread, right? Sure, maybe if you found a piece of stale bread and you had leprosy, you might need to do that. But that's not the main point. God gave it to them so that they could be means of grace to other people. And folks, that's why God's given you the blessing of hearing his word and coming to his table today, so that you can be a means of grace to other people. So don't waste God's grace. Don't minimize it, but also don't waste it. Don't waste it. The third thing about a steward's hands and mouth is that he depends with his hands and mouth. He not only considers how much he's received, why he's received it, but he also considers what exactly it is that he has received. See, he hasn't received a payment that was owing to him. he's received grace. It's so important to remember. The means of grace are means of grace. Gifts. Means that God uses to bless us with things we don't deserve. And when the means of grace are understood in that context, we remember that our use of the means of grace is not repaying God for a gift he owed us and we're scratching his back because he was willing to scratch ours. Means of grace and the way we use them are not our efforts to try and get God to love us. Our obedience to the Lord, our efforts in our Christian life, our ways of drinking the water of the salvation from the wells that God has supplied is not an effort to try and earn our way into God's favor, but rather an effort to more and more and more and more and more enjoy the favor that God has already given us and glorify the God who gives his favor freely. It's so different. We all need to hear this all the time, but maybe especially some of us need to hear this, that there is no embarrassment in confessing that you've been missing out on some of the blessings of the means of grace because you've been using them as means of payment. You can confess that sin of unbelief. You can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I started using all your different ways of giving me grace, and I turned them into tools for me to try and earn something so that I could. And I lost the gospel in there somewhere. But also remember that there is no embarrassment in saying, I believe the good news that God sets his love on unworthy and undeserving sinners, and at the same time, I love to do what pleases the Lord. I love to go and drink deeply of the grace that he supplies in all these various ways. Remember what you've received. It's grace. So we've seen the steward's mind, his heart, his hands and feet. Look at his eyes now. Where is the steward looking? What's his goal? What's his aim? It's this. That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, that's the goal of our whole life. To do everything, whether we eat or drink, to do it for the glory of God. But how much more especially is it the goal of our use of the means of grace specifically? That when God comes to us to bless us with salvation in the preaching of his word, by the prayers that he privileges us with the right to pray, and the sacraments, that as we use these special mercies of God, that we be especially concerned to use them in such a way as to add to the honor and the reputation and the glory of the God who's blessed us in these signal ways. That's what the steward cares about most. So the whole point of our stewardship is not to do what we want with what God has given, but to do what God wants with what God has given. The whole point of the means of grace is that God be glorified in our receiving of grace, that we would fall down before the Lamb and say, the only reason I'm here is because he washed me with his blood. And then that we would glorify God in our living out the grace that he's given us. So everything we've learned, everything we've seen about all the ways that God works through his word and sacraments and prayer to bless and save his elect people, now take those things and be stewards. Use them zealously and diligently to enter into the joy of glorifying the God who gives and gives and gives and gives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we haven't begun to comprehend the grace of God. And so we pray that you will stir us up not only to a new sight of your grace, but also to a new zeal in using and employing the grace that you've given so that we who have received from you might be your means of giving to someone else. And that in this way, both the grace we receive and the means by which we receive it will be in your hands, means for publishing the fame and glory of your name in our life and in our church and in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.